I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Well, actually, let's get into this habit we've started by, hopefully this should click along, by saying the creed together. We're going to say it all together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'm not quite as daring as Neil as to ask you what we've learned over these past couple of weeks so far in the Apostles' Creed, but let me suggest a couple of things just as we begin to mark, as this is on the screen. The first is that we said, saying I believe in Jesus Christ makes us distinctive. We call ourselves after him as Christians, Christ's ones. And it's not simply about acknowledging up here that he existed, but what we believe about who Jesus is and what that means for us and for our world, that makes us distinctive. And secondly, we saw that most of the creed is weighted towards Jesus. We said a couple of weeks ago, today if we were writing this kind of thing, we may want to say more things about other areas, maybe about creation, maybe about the Holy Spirit, maybe about the Holy Catholic Church. But nevertheless, it's still important to recognize that the early church's choice to spend more words on Jesus is key today. We'll come to that. What I want to end up doing today is reflecting on exactly where we were with Neil, on what we take from declaring that he is Jesus Christ, and again, not just a name that Mary and Joseph thought was lovely, or Joseph's surname, but what does that name and title mean? What does it mean to say he's God's only Son? What does it mean to say he's our Lord? But to give us a foundation to think about those things, I want to begin by tracing the story of the Chosen One. I feel like I should give that some kind of film voice. The story of the Chosen One. Epic stories often center on a heroic figure who, having been prophesied in times past, arrives to save the world. Modern epic stories like Harry Potter. It's all about the boy who lived, the Chosen One, prophesied and hoped for, who would defeat the overwhelming power and darkness of Lord Voldemort. Or Star Wars, 9 films written across the span of my life, tracing the hope of the one who the persecuted forces of good would rally around to defeat the evil grip of the Emperor and once and for all bring balance to the Force. The rise of Ben Walker. Skywalker. But all such cheap imitations, all such stories, they're cheap imitations of the real thing. The true story of redemption that carries through all ages and governs all time and space. Hebrews, as we heard from Eleanor, introduces us to the real Chosen One, the Son, appointed heir of all things, who has arrived. But to help us understand just who he is and why he matters, the writer makes clear reference to the backstory. The words spoken at many times and in many different ways to the fathers by the prophets, of which we're given some quotations and glimpses. For the Chosen One, And as Neil said, that's essentially what Christ in the Greek, or Messiah, same word in the Hebrew, means, the anointed one, the one recognized as chosen. The chosen one comes on the back of promises and prophecies, of developing legends and expectations. So through some ordered flashbacks, I simply want to trace something of the story of the chosen one from the beginning to give us something to go on. It begins at creation. The Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, as we saw last week, made the world in its beauty and glory. But it's a broken world from human rebellion, which only the Maker can save and put right. It's going to take an act of God. Indeed, as we were looking at Ephesians last year, we saw that he's put his plans into action from before creation. And despite the brokenness of the world, he will bring about a glorious kingdom, a renewed creation. So in God's words to Eve in Genesis 3:15, as he's talking about what all this looks like, there's a promise. He says a child will come from her, a child who will be bitten by evil, but will ultimately crush it and so restore blessing in a world that is cursed. He'll turn this upside down world the right way up. And Eve, we read, has a child. That's a new thing in the world. Maybe a sign of hope. Is this the one, she wonders? Is this the child God promised? Maybe, she wonders, is this not just the child with the help of the Lord, but the Lord himself? But Cain, her boy, is not. But it starts the hope and the expectation of the child who will come, the promised chosen one, into the broken world. And so we start to see genealogies build throughout Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament. Families, trees build up, charts of promise and hope of this child who will come. They build their way to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. This man who is chosen by God, set apart and told that through him blessing will come to the nations. The establishment of God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. He's not the chosen one, but through him will come not only many children, but the child, the one. And Abraham, who doesn't have a child himself until his 90s, is tested in this faith by God, told to sacrifice his son. But on the point of him doing it, God says, no, stop. And in the context of Abraham about to give up his only beloved son, God says, no, I will provide sacrifice. And so through Abraham's family, through Isaac and Jacob and Judah, the hope and the expectation continues. People are chosen, sometimes odd choices of people, certainly a dysfunctional family, but the expectation continues that this descendant of Judah will be a royal son enthroned over the nations. And so we move into stories of further descendants throughout the Old Testament, developing and yet stuttering as God's people. Certain leaders come to the fore. Moses, to whom God reveals himself as the great I Am. Joshua, but none emerge as the chosen one. Judges or deliverers are appointed or chosen to save God's people when they get into trouble, to lead them in God's ways, but it never lasts too long. Yet throughout all this, expectation and promise remains. During the time of the judges comes Ruth, the faithful outsider, to Bethlehem. And we chart her line, marrying into Abraham's family, leading on to King David. And so we land on the kings of God's people. People anointed, chosen to lead. And there's David, the one described as after God's own heart. Is he the chosen one who was promised? Great leader, great friend, poor husband. Father, he's not. But there are promises made to this King David that from him, his son, will come an everlasting king and kingdom. A king of whom God says, I will be his father and he will be my son. And there are songs written by David and about David. But that seemed to point to someone greater than David. Psalm 2 talks about God setting up his king on his holy mountain, saying of this king, "You are my son, and today I have become your father. I will make the nations your inheritance." It says of this king, "Serve the Lord with fear, kiss his son." David writes Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There's someone here that David acknowledges as his Lord to come, greater than him, who the Lord God is setting up as king. The expectation of an anointed, chosen king, a greater one than David, come, builds. Well, we follow a path of kings. Chronicles, the book, is written charting that line of hope and expectation from Adam right through those kings to the exile. Some are okay, some are awful. None are the chosen one. Chronicles leaves us with Israel in dark days of exile, from their failure to be God's people, from the failure of those kings. But the hope of the chosen one is not lost. Prophets in those days speak. Daniel pictures one like a son of man, he says, standing in the presence of God, given authority and sovereign power over all the nations, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Isaiah speaks of a child being born to us, a son being given, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who will have a limitless reign on David's throne. Isaiah speaks of a servant anointed by God's Spirit, "My chosen one," says God, who will bring justice to the nations. Malachi speaks of the Lord himself coming to his temple. So the Old Testament ends. 400 years, then, of silence. Follow these centuries of prophecy and hope and promise and messianic expectation. And maybe during those times, the limited human imagination doesn't grasp what all this could mean and what this chosen one could look like. And it's lessened to the hope of a simply political figure. But 400 years later, Matthew picks up the story in the long-awaited sequel with a family tree, a genealogy. Here is Jesus. The name means the Lord saves. The Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the son of David, the son of Abraham, born of a virgin, anointed by the Spirit, declared by the voice of God, "This is my son whom I love." He will be referred to as the Son of God, this title that alludes to him being the Davidic king, the Messiah, but also resonant of that father-son relationship. He will be called, and he will call himself, the Son of Man, alluding to the picture of Daniel, the one given all authority to reign forever. He will quote Psalm 110 and say, "Wasn't that about someone greater than David?" His disciples, Peter, will quote that at Pentecost and say, "It's about Jesus, the Lord and Christ." He will call himself the great I Am, alluding to that very name of God. People will fall down at the sound of him saying it. And when on trial he is asked, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" He'll say, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here then in Jesus is the arrival of the chosen one. There are, and you can store this away in your memory banks for later biblical study, three particular chapters in the New Testament. John 1, you know it, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Colossians 1, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Hebrews 1. It's easy to remember. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, which we heard read. All being particularly recognized for the writers, people who have seen Jesus, reflecting really profoundly on this story of the chosen one and the identity of Jesus, who he is. For them, for us, for the world. Which leads us to be able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Jesus Christ, the name which means the Lord saves by his chosen one. To say I believe in Jesus Christ is to say I believe this person is the chosen one, the figure at the center of history, around whom the whole story revolves. Not simply one story among many, a savior for just a particular people. This is the one the creator of heaven and earth has promised and chosen to be the one who brings salvation, the one who brings wholeness, the one who brings rightness to a broken creation, the hope of the nations. We sang last week about God the Father, the Creator. We sang these words, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers only you provide. God has provided them in Jesus Christ. That's perhaps one reason why there's so much more on Jesus in the Creed, because God's answer to a world's brokenness all revolves around him. Who he is, his life, his death, his resurrection. And to a world that is looking in so many places for their Messiah, for the Savior, for the one thing or the person that will truly love them, save them, bring them hope, without demanding more than they can bear and still failing them. To that world, we say, here's Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. What are you looking for in a Savior that you can't find in Jesus? Who or what do you think truly promises and delivers? I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Because God's answer for the world, Jesus Christ, God himself. What the story of the chosen one points to, what all those passages, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, want to make clear is that Jesus is God, no less. In our passage to the Hebrews that we heard, the writer is saying, look at the story of the chosen one. And he quotes bits we've seen. And don't think that he was just like a super holy human or even on a level with the angels. He's God himself, worthy of our worship, as only God himself is. The talk of God's only Son expresses this mysterious relationship of the Trinity that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We are the many sons of God because we've been adopted. But Jesus, he's God's only Son because he is God in. And that language of becoming his Father or being firstborn or sitting at the right hand of God or being appointed heir, that's not to suggest that the Son is any less than the Father or made by the Father or any less than God. Just a month ago, we were singing, as we sing every Christmas, God of God, light of light, begotten, not created. O come, all ye faithful, captures a creed and captures it really well, recognizing that the relationship of the Father and the Son is that the Son relies on, is sent by the Father, begotten, but he's not created or any less than the Father. And these phrases in the New Testament simply recognize the authority that the Son has, that Jesus has, the man who is God's Son. So the New Testament writers want to make clear that Jesus was the Son. He was with the Father in the beginning, wholly involved in the making of the world and sustaining it. Jesus is God the Creator. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This humble human that we talk about and read about, who walked the earth, who touched the lives of individuals, who taught wisely, who died on the cross, is also the very one who made the sun and the stars and the universe, who formed every atom and holds them together. And these writers want to make it clear that when you see Jesus, when you think about Jesus, when you read about Jesus, you see God. No one has seen God, says John, but the one and only Son makes him known. Paul calls him the image of the invisible God. The writer to the Hebrews calls him the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Don't misunderstand that as them saying he's simply a kind of imitation or copy. More along the logic of this, if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. This God. Perhaps another reason the Creed is so weighted to Jesus then is that his role in the Godhead is to reveal God to us in flesh, for us to see who and what God is like. The Father sends him to do this. In these days, he's spoken by his Son, we hear. The Spirit anoints and equips him to do this and always points to him. Father, Son, and Spirit are equally and fully God. None are to be neglected in our thinking. But Jesus is the one the Father and the Spirit want us to focus on. Get God right. And of course, to say that Jesus is God's only Son is to be reminded of Abraham and his only beloved Son. It reminds us of the love of God. The Creator who has himself come, provided himself to be our Redeemer. The Father who has sent his beloved Son, his very self, to us. But this phrase in the Creed ends with two interesting words. Lord. Neil said, Lord's not necessarily a word we use outside of church. It might be a slightly funny word. It perhaps means little in our culture. Maybe thinking back to those epic stories makes us think of Lord Voldemort, Lord Vader, Lord Sugar. To be Lord is simply to have authority over those under you. And time and again, this is what the chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is recognized to be, the one who has authority over all things. But for the first time in the Creed, we also say the word, our. We've read that God is the Father, although we know he's our Father. We've said that God is the Creator, although, of course, our Creator. We've said he's the Christ, although, of course, our Messiah. Explicitly, we say, our Lord. Perhaps that's to make clear what this should mean for us, the personal application that the Creed reminds us of kicks in here. Jesus is our Lord, our King, the one who has authority over us, the one we obey, the one we serve, the one we're loyal to, the one we honor in all things. He's not just the one we name or verbally or mentally acknowledge as the chosen one, God's Son. He's the one we serve with all our being. So whenever we say this line in the Creed, we're challenging ourselves with our own words, with our own claim. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, is our Lord, we say. That calls us to obedience in forgiving our neighbor, in showing compassion to those in need, in considering the worthiness of the things we listen to, the way we drive our cars, the time we spend getting to know him, and a thousand other things. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Let's rightly focus on him. Let's rightly understand him. Let's rightly trust him. Let's rightly serve him. We're going to pause for a moment and pray together. Almighty God, you have revealed yourself to us fully and amazingly in Jesus Christ. Your answer to the brokenness of the world, the hope of the nations, our Savior. The living, breathing yes of all your promises. The one who loves us and shows us. The one who reigns and is our Lord. Lord, help us to know you better. Help us to understand you better. Help us to dwell on you and all it means for us to say we believe in you, Jesus. Help our lives to be shaped by you and the hope that you bring, and for us to serve you as our Lord in all our living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.